Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 27. We're going to read verses 1 through 26, a longer section in our as we look at this text of Scripture. This week we'll look at one aspect of the text, and next week we'll look at another aspect. This is the last two chapters of the book of Matthew. This chapter will, of course, conclude the trial of Jesus and then teach us of the death of Jesus. Before we look at the resurrection of Jesus, the essential of the gospel, let's read the text and pray with me before we jump into it. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered in many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, we thank you for this text, which is not a pleasant text. It's violent. It's wrong what we read happens here. And yet we are so grateful that Jesus Christ stands so resolutely as we've read. May we learn from this inspired, inerrant text of Scripture today. May you challenge our hearts. May you convict our souls. May you give clarity of mind and word and thought to me and to all who hear. Holy Spirit, may you take this holy word, the scripture, and affect our lives forever with it. May we see Jesus and glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen. Mentioned that our sermon theme and the theme of the service day was strength. Christ's strength, God's strength. There's all kinds of definitions of strong. What is strong? In May of this year, Eddie the Beast Hall, as he's called by those who love him, he's from Great Britain. He was crowned the world's strongest man. What does that mean? I mean, maybe you've caught strongman competitions flipping through stations on TV when there was no other sports on. And these strongman competitions, the individuals lifting these massive stones, 372-pound stones, actually, flipping logs, squat lifting nearly 1,000 pounds. And then the most famous of the strongman competitions is the one where they then pull the vehicles. They've pulled fire trucks, individuals pulling fire trucks, pulling semi-trucks, and one individual even pulled a passenger jet. These are strong men. But are they? Is that really what strength is? In some sense, yes. Very fitting description, the strong man competition. But which is stronger? One of these massive specimens of physical strength, or perhaps the pen of a skilled writer, or the smooth words of an orator who can move thousands of people to action? Which one is stronger? Which is stronger, a military general commanding the world's largest armies, or his mother, who carried that general in the womb for 9 months, labored to bring him into the world, nursed him on her lap, and to whom he still calls ma'am? Which is stronger? Strength is hard to define, and usually whatever it is that we consider to be on ourselves a strength, we look for that in others. That's strong. I mean, most of us look, or maybe even sometimes it's something we lack in ourselves and we see it in another thing. That's strong. But strength, the definition of it, what is strong, is so nuanced. God loves that nuance. And he often enjoys proving that silent strength of resolve and character are far more effective in accomplishing his eternal purposes than bulging muscles, massive armies, and bold speeches. In fact, Paul the Apostle tells us in the book of Corinthians that God chooses to use the weak of the world to do his bidding so that he will confuse the wise, supposedly. In other words, he enjoys confusing people who think they know what strength is all about. In this text of Scripture, we have a strong, deliberative body, the Sanhedrin, who's bullying their ways. We have one of the strongest groups in all of history, an angry, riotous mob. Right? That's one of the most fearful things in the world, is anarchy. We have a mob here. We have a very intelligent, crafty, politician-like individual in Judas in this text. We have the governor of Judea in this text, who in another place, not here in Matthew, but in the book of John, actually tells Jesus, "Don't you know that I have power over you? Power over your life?" He fancied himself quite strong. And we have an individual named Barabbas. We're not going to talk about Barabbas today. That'll be next week. We'll look at him. But Barabbas, the word used for prisoner or notorious prisoner, is used most often to refer to a political prisoner, and actually referring to one who is a treason, seditious. Barabbas, who was a rebel who likely led a revolt against Rome. Man who fancied himself very strong too, to overthrow the largest empire, to free his people. And then we have in all of that, we have Jesus in this account who says nothing. Jesus, who looks and appears for all intents and purposes to be quite weak here. Nothing about him in this text commands allegiance. In fact, you must assume that Peter, who's now ran out, and the other disciple, probably just John is the only one who's now watching this, must be in awe, because Why isn't he doing anything? Why won't he fight back? Why does he let them call him those things? Why does he let them beat him like that? He seems so weak. And yet God delights in turning our thoughts on their head. And in this text, we find out that it is not that Christ is strong in spite of his momentary or temporary weakness in this text. No, indeed, it is the very resolute weakness that we call the silence that is the very strength of Christ here. In fact, I believe this text, as much as any other text of Scripture, Jesus in his trial proves that he alone is strong to save. He alone is able to die for my sin and your sin. And we want to see that in this text of Scripture. Matthew brings this to our mind by showing us three particular people, although we have the Sanhedrin in the crowd, but three particular people named. There's three names in this text: Judas, Pilate, Barabbas, three individuals. Judas, one of the 12 who betrayed him, Pilate, the governor of Judea, who ultimately sentences and executes Jesus, and Barabbas, the political prisoner guilty of murder, who goes free in the place of Jesus. We're going to talk about the third, Barabbas, next week, so we'll skip most of what the text tells us about him. And notice in our text, as Matthew begins, he starts in the very beginning of this account, this chapter, with saying, when morning came, of course, that sets the historical precedence that we've been looking at in the last several weeks. The evening, all night long, Jesus was being tried before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Annas, of course, was the former high priest, still carried a lot of influence, and Caiaphas is the current high priest, who was appointed by Rome. And the Sanhedrin is this group of elders and scribes in Israel, and the high priest. It says the high priest. You ever notice that talks about the plural priests? What that is just talking about, if you're interested in these little details of Bible reading, is that the priest's family were considered rulers with him. They had no concerns about nepotism or, well, you got to be careful about politics in this. If you were a family member of the priest, you were privileged. So the priests were the priest's family members. And so you have this family of priests, and you have the elders. They're all determining, they've already decided that Jesus should die. So when the text tells us that in the morning they gather together to plot against Jesus to put him to death, we recognize this must not mean that this is their first plotting, right? I mean, they've already come to their decision. It simply means they're now gathering together in the light of day, legal now, in the light of day gathering to pass the final verdict. And the final verdict, not just that Jesus is guilty, but how he is to die. And they determined that Jesus must die by crucifixion. There was only a few reasons why an individual was legally allowed to die of crucifixion in that day. A murderer could not be executed by crucifixion. A thief would not be crucified by execution, according to Roman law. A Roman citizen of any kind could not be crucified and executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for those criminals that Rome deemed to be a threat to Rome. It was determined that, and they crucified, it got bigger and bigger, they became experts in crucifixion. And it was meant to be a long death as a public display of what it means and what it looks like when you think you have the strength to rise against the mighty Roman Empire. That's why we believe that Barabbas was a political prisoner, one of the reasons. Is there was a cross for him that Jesus took. And so, for political reasons, is how crucifixion would come about. The preferred method of execution by the Romans was either hanging or beheading. But the Jews didn't want, and the Jews couldn't do either. They did seem to have some kind of authority in stoning. We know that they stoned Stephen. They tried to stone the woman taken in adultery. And yet over in the book of Luke, they actually tell Pilate, we can't kill anyone. It's according to our laws, we can't, you know, it's not legal for us to kill anyone, to execute someone. Some people think that meant that Rome had brought down an issue that they were no longer allowed to stone. That's probably most likely, that Rome had taken away the powers of capital punishment from Israel. But we also know that Rome didn't really care about those kinds of things. In fact, Pilate says, go and deal with him according to your law. Basically what he was saying was, go, if you want to stone him, stone him. Just leave me out of it. They didn't want to get that. But that's not enough. They don't just want to kill Jesus. They want to humiliate him. They want to display him. Perhaps they're thinking about the Old Testament scripture that comes to our mind when we think about the curse of sin. In the Old Testament scripture that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To the Jewish mind, there was no more cursed way to die than to be publicly displayed, naked with your body exposed to everyone, hanging on a tree. And so they wanted Jesus to die that way. So they consult, we need to deliver him over to Pontius Pilate, because he has the power to make him die that way. And that's what they do. We want to look a little bit at this text. You can notice in the historical aspects of it, you can notice with me, brothers and sisters, that it's very clear that Matthew interrupts himself in verses 3 through 10. Right? Look at your Bible. You can see he says in verse 2, they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now verse 11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor. So you can see that this is really the flow of thought. Matthew interrupts himself to tell us about Judas. Matthew's the only one that tells us anything more about Judas. You won't find this account of Judas' death, Judas' end, in Mark, Luke, or John. The only other place you find an account of Judas' death is in Acts chapter 1, of course written by Luke, but Acts chapter 1, Peter talking to the rest of the disciples, describing how Judas died. And some people think there's a discrepancy there. In your own time, if you look at here, and then you look at in Acts chapter 1, you'll see that Peter talks a very grisly death, and I'm sorry if you're queasy in stomach. The Bible sometimes gives us very, very plain things. And Peter in Acts chapter 1 describes Judas falling off a cliff and having his insides burst and basically exploding upon hitting the ground and everything going everywhere and very gory and graphic. And some people say, well, I thought he hung himself according to Matthew. And they think there may be a contradiction there. If you look at it carefully, there's no contradiction in that. The reality is, and most think this, given the fact that it was a Passover day, and if Judas did go out and hang himself as he did, perhaps over the field of blood, the piece of ground that was even purchased by his money, they wouldn't be taking his body down anytime soon. And in the hot spring sun, it is very likely that things decayed very quickly. Rope would break, body would break, and he would fall headlong, as Peter describes it. So it's not a contradiction. We just recognize more information given by Peter. The reality is we see a little bit of a parentheses here. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Matthew tell us about Judas' end? And why does he interrupt himself in the middle of talking of Jesus' trial to tell us about Judas' end? We'll get to that later this morning. But notice in the text that there is that the text flows from verse 2 to verse 11, talking to us mostly about Jesus and his interaction with this Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? Pontius is a title or a name. We don't really know. It's unique to him. Often he's called Pilate. Some texts call him Pontius Pilate or just Pilate. He was a historical figure that we know about, which is really fascinating. I don't want to take all my time doing this, but usually we know nothing of low-level governors in history regarding Roman Empire. We usually know nothing of them because they're not important to write history. When they write the history books, I got to tell you, they're not going to write about the mayor of West Valley City. They're just not going to do it. It's just not important in the scheme of things. But we actually, there is Roman inscriptions outside of biblical evidence that speak of Pontius Pilate. And there's even called the Pilate Stone, a stone with his inscription. And there's external evidence. For example, there is an external work, historical work, not written by a believer, that describes the one Pilate who killed the one called Christ. And so we have tremendous historical verification of individuals. This is history. This isn't myth. This isn't made up. This isn't legend. These people, individuals named, are verified. They're real. Now, we know that because we believe the scripture, but I also find it interesting and encouraging to see that the Bible doesn't seek to try to prove it's real. It just is real. It just is true. And so we'd expect the names we find here to But they're found other places too. Who was this Pilate, though? The Roman Empire was large, so large that they commissioned procurators, or prefects, as they're called, it's the word governor here, over the main provinces under Roman authority. Pontius Pilate served only Rome's interest in Judea. He was had no Jewish connection. He was sent there by Rome, and he was a military man. He was a knight, a Roman knight of the equestrian class, which the equestrian class was a lower class. It wasn't a noble class. And so he was sent, of course, as a lower class military man. He was sent to one of the places the Romans never wanted to go, and that is Judea. He so much detested the Jews that he would not even live in Jerusalem, the capital city. He lived in Caesarea. And he came down to Jerusalem only because if there was a need for Roman presence there, he would come and take care of it. He could only command a small army. He was subordinate to the legate of Syria, they call him, who had a larger army. But he did have the authority to execute. He did have the authority to enforce laws as it related to treason and anything that he deemed in Rome's best interest. In other words, he had no interest in the Jews' life. He is recorded, of course, by Jewish authors as being quite cruel and severe. It appears that he hated the Jewish people quite a bit, and likely served there with hopes of a better position. Philo and Josephus both paint him as a very cruel man without much regard for Jewish custom or the people he governed. Of course, they may be a little biased because they were Jewish themselves. But Josephus tells us that the previous governors had removed pagan images because, of course, that was offensive to the Jews who were against graven images. But Pilate intentionally brought in images into the city that he ruled. And he allowed the soldiers to bring them in. And the Jews sought to have Pilate. They began to protest having Pilate remove them. After 5 days of thinking about it, Pilate decided to beat and kill many protesters and then remove the images. Philo writes that he was vindictive and had a furious temper, that he was corrupt and ready to do malice. He likely stole from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct and had soldiers hiding in the crowd in plain clothes, that when people began to protest the stealing of the money from the treasury at his word, the soldiers threw off their outer garments, began beating the Jews with clubs and with swords and began to kill them. That was his method of governing, was that. So why did the Jews then, the Sanhedrin, suddenly want to take Jesus to Pilate? That's precisely why they wanted to take Jesus to Pilate. They knew what kind of man he was. He was a bloodthirsty, cruel man who hated the Jews. What backfires on them a little bit is the fact that he hates the Jews. And so he seems to want to do whatever the Sanhedrin wants to do. He wants to do the opposite. I don't believe Pilate had any fondness for Jesus. Why do I think that? Some people think, well, he seems to want to release him. Maybe he liked him or something like that. If you read all of the Harmonious accounts, Pilate at one point sends him to Herod. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. He found out that Jesus was from Galilee, and so he just tries to push Jesus off onto Herod. He's from your hometown. You take care of him. Herod and Pilate didn't like each other, partly because Herod was half-Jew. They didn't like each other. Herod wants to have Jesus do a miracle. He wants to see something cool. And Jesus is silent before Herod. But Herod gets discouraged. So what Herod does is he decides to strip Jesus of his clothes and he puts on a king's robe on him and sends him back to Pilate with the king's robe on him. And then the scripture says in the book of Luke, and because of this, Herod and Pilate became friends that day. What does that tell you? That tells you that Herod and Pilate had a good laugh over this individual dressed up in these royal robes. So he wasn't a friend of Jesus. He said, I'll just scourge him. And then when the crowd, he does give into the crowd to crucify Jesus, he beats him with the flagella, the cat of nine tails, which of course is the whip, famous whip of the Romans that would often kill a man before he ever got to the crucifixion. Pilate was not a friend. He was not close to believing. Some traditions say that Pilate became a believer, became a Christian, but there is nothing to give us that indication. Those are mostly myths. But in the early morning, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, they bring Jesus to this cruel, vindictive, furious hater of Jews. They wanted Jesus to be cursed by hanging on a tree. They wanted this. So they bring a political accusation. Remember, Pilate only cares about Rome's interest. And we see this in verse 11, when Pilate's first questioning is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Not, "Are you a blasphemer? What have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you truly a king? You think of yourself that way." That's the charge. Jesus answers in such a way that is vague once again. You ever notice how Jesus keeps answering in these vague ways? He says, "It is as you say." He just doesn't say, "Yes." He says, "It's as you say." In other words, he did this with Caiaphas. And the idea here is, I am, but not like you think. I am king, but not as you think of a king. In other words, I'm not a threat to Rome. Well, Pilate gets what he's saying there, and he recognizes, and he does not believe that Jesus is a threat to Rome. It really doesn't do much for him, and he's thinking, why would I execute this prisoner who's no threat whatsoever on the morning of Passover with millions of these Jewish people? The only reason he's in Jerusalem is because of a possible riot breaking out, and so Pilate thinks, we can stop a riot. Here's what I'll do. I'll beat him, send him to you, and then we'll move on with our day. But I guess he did not quite understand at that first moment just how angry they are. So they began to accuse. They get violent toward him. They began to accuse him before Pilate. And Pilate just sits back and listens to the Sanhedrin and began to accuse him. And then Jesus is standing there while they're throwing in accusations. He's standing there silent. It says he answered nothing. And Pilate says to him, "Why is he answering nothing? Don't you hear their accusations?" And Jesus, silent. And he marvels greatly. He's amazed. Why was he so amazed? Because in the Roman legal system, the most important testimony was the testimony of the accused, not the eyewitness. In fact, the Romans were so big on oration that if an individual could sway with his speech, he'd often be let go, even if he knew he was guilty, just because of the amazing fact he could sway. And so it was a pretty big deal. Usually individuals tried so hard they prepared their last words because this was their last chance to free themselves. And here's Jesus' last chance to free himself, and he won't say anything. And Pilate just cannot understand that. John tells us that Pilate and Jesus had a further conversation in private about this. And that Pilate says, "I have power over you." And Jesus says, "No, you don't." And Pilate begins to ask about truth. And Jesus and he start to have a little conversation on what truth is. What is real? What is true? And Pilate is burdened by this. His conscience is smiting him, not because he's killing an innocent man, but he knows, as well as everyone who has any encounter with Jesus in his last days, he knows he's not a mere man. There is something else here. And they can't always put their finger on it. And most of the time they don't do anything about it. But they know there's something else here. Pilate has two warnings. The first warning is found in the fact that he knows why they delivered Jesus. It says he knew that they delivered Jesus over for envy. He knew that he wasn't guilty. He knew he was innocent. And then right after that, Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife, a very curious statement in the scripture, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with this just man, this innocent man, because I've experienced many things in a dream because of him last night." Now, we have no idea if God gave Pilate's wife that dream, if this is something from heaven. We do know that Romans were quite superstitious, believed in many gods. Either way, that's Matthew giving us the evidence that what Pilate does is with full knowledge and agreement. He has no excuse. If Matthew were trying to paint Pilate in such a way that he's just as much a victim as the rest of Jesus, you know, that he's just being pressured into these situations, then Matthew wouldn't show us that Pilate is without excuse. No excuse for this. Pilate seeks to get Jesus to claim his innocence. He can't. Not because Jesus is guilty, but because Jesus is serving his ultimate mission. And though he hatches a plan to exchange Jesus for a political prisoner, Barabbas, and though, as Luke says, he sends Jesus over to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus is from, to get him to deal with these pesky Jews, that doesn't work. At the end of the chapter, At the end of our text today, not the end of the chapter, we find that Pilate decides to just wash his hands of the whole thing, which is not a Roman custom, it's a Jewish custom, and so it almost seems like there's a bit of a mockery here as well, as he mocks them by performing one of their customs of washing his hands to make himself innocent. He releases Barabbas and scourges Jesus with the dreaded flagella, the whip with pieces of metal, stone, and glass all tied to the ends of leather cords, which would wrap around when whipped and would rip the flesh to the point that muscle, deep tissue, and internal organs are spilling out of the individual. His cruelty comes through even before the crucifixion, and then he orders the death of Jesus. But this little phrase right here that I found interesting to help us understand Pilate a little better in verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all. Why can he not prevail? Well, the crowds are chanting. And what Pilate doesn't care about the Jews. Why is he concerned about the crowds chanting? Well, when it was the religious leaders, he was willing to brush them off. But now that they have persuaded a riot to break out, Pilate knows he has to do something to quell the riot. Pilate has no reason to play the crowd as he does. This is his depravity. He plays them. What do you want me to do to him? Say it again. Are you sure? He's playing them. He's building it up. In fact, I believe he's having a good time here. But that phrase, when it says he could not prevail, we might read that, I think, and justifiably read that to say that he's desperately trying to release Jesus, but he just can't do it. Well, the bottom line is, yes, he can, right? He has all authority here. So it's not a matter of he has to have, it's not a democracy where he has to have the crowd on his side. I mean, he's dealt with this before with individuals with clubs and swords, right? He can deal with it again that way. But when I got a little bit closer in studying this, I found out that word prevail is a unique word. It literally means when Pilate could not gain. When he could not gain. In other words, Pilate came to the place with the crowd getting bigger and chanting more and more. He has nothing to gain in preserving this man, and everything to lose. If a riot breaks out, he already was not beloved of Rome. And I didn't tell you this, but Pilate's end is not so great. We don't know exactly what happens to him. Tradition has that he either was banished, executed, or committed suicide. That he was called to Rome because of another event where he massacres the Samaritans. He's called to Rome to give account for it, and we never hear from him again in any of the histories. So he's already, and that's only a few years after this, he's already kind of well known for his cruelty and his bad governing tactics. And just think the Passover. There's millions of people here in Jerusalem. And the crowds are chanting. It's nothing to gain. Let Barabbas go. Kill Jesus. Whatever. Get on with my day. So he can't prevail, he has nothing to gain, and he wants no part of it. How do we reconcile what seems to be a weak Pilate swayed by the crowds with the cruelty and strength historically noted with him? Some have suggested that Matthew is trying to be anti-Semitic. He's trying to paint the Jews in the worst light possible and paint Pilate in a good light. I don't think it's clear that's not the case, right? When we read it carefully, we see Pilate's just as cruel, just as guilty. You see, the gospel writers want us to see that everyone in the story is guilty of innocent blood. Because the gospel writers want us to hear our guilt in the death of Christ. As the hymn writer tells the truth well, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. No one escapes the guilt of the death of the Son of God. We are guilty. We are as guilty as Judas, Peter, Pilate, and the Jewish crowds chanting, "Crucify him." For the smallest of our sins is an offense against the holiest of God's character. And the smallest of our sins warrants either an infinite death ourselves or the death of the infinite one. Pilate is interesting, and his part of the story increases the wretchedness of it all, doesn't it? The depravity of it all. But I want to go back and notice the other individual mentioned in this text, Matthew's little inclusion of another ugly chapter on the day of Jesus' trial. Judas' self-destruction. Because it's been a while, I'm going to read this again. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field is called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. We'd almost have forgotten about Judas if Matthew hadn't told us about his end. But it brings the question that I asked earlier. Why does Matthew tell us about Judas's end? Why does he even include this ugly part of the story in there? I want to tell you, my dear friends, that this is all ugly, isn't it? But before you were called by God, before you were gloriously redeemed, wasn't it all ugly in there too? Don't stand in judgment looking back in history on those who committed such great sins while ignoring our own depravity and sinfulness. It's all ugly. But particularly, why bring up Judas now? Why here? Here we see Judas, still identified by Matthew as his betrayer. Yet a little different than we saw him in the garden, right? The scripture says he was remorseful. Why? Well, he saw that Jesus was condemned. He must have thought that Jesus would be punished. Yes. Perhaps scourged, but he didn't count on crucifixion. But also that he knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. The whole scene is compelling and moving and ultimately very sad. I do not believe for a second that Judas repented. The word used for remorse here is a specifically different word than the word repent. Metanoeo is the word repent. This word means to feel bad. And yes, it's good to feel bad, but that's not repentance alone. He feels bad. He feels so sad. He has a conscience. But a repentant sinner runs to Christ. Judas tries to atone for his guilt himself. He doesn't look to Christ for his hope. He looks to himself as once again, he can spare something in his death. I think there are two clear reasons that Matthew includes Judas's end. The first one is, I think it is helpful, but it is staggering to see the hypocrisy of the religious. Did you catch the hypocrisy of the religious in this? So Judas comes to the religious leaders. Remember, they're the ones who paid him 30 pieces of silver. He comes to them and he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he wants to give them back the 30 pieces of silver. And they don't respond with, oh no, you did a great service to your country. You preserved, you got rid of a prisoner who was a great danger. They respond with, we don't care. What is that to us? And that phrase, you see to it, it's hard to translate. It's actually a Latin idiom translated into Greek. But it basically means this in our language. That's on you. That's on you. We didn't make you take the money. We didn't make you say those things. We didn't make you kiss him. That's on you. They don't deny that he's betrayed innocent blood. They simply say, you have to deal with it. So he throws down these pieces of silver and he goes out and he hangs himself. Well, now they go and they pick up the silver. Now, if they've done nothing wrong, put that back in the temple coffers. But what do? They go to their scripture. They say, we've got to figure out how scripturally we're going to deal with our murder. How does this work? They go to their scripture and they find a law in Deuteronomy that talks about the fact that you can't use money that's blood money. They consider it blood money, therefore corrupt. You can't use corrupt money in the temple, so let's find some way. What we found in the scripture, what we can do is we can buy a corrupt field with corrupt money for corrupt foreigners. And then we ourselves stand clear of the whole thing. The arrogance and the hypocrisy is astounding. And I think Matthew wants us to see that in this story. Arrogance and hypocrisy is astounding. But that's not ultimately Matthew's point. Matthew shows us his ultimate point by how he concludes the end. And he says it this way, then was fulfilled. Okay, that's his point. Every detail of the crucifixion of the Messiah, of the Son of God, is a fulfillment of what God has sovereignly determined and so wrote about thousands of years before. Well, in this case, hundreds of years before, sometimes 1,000 years before. And he says, this is what I mean by that. Jeremiah the prophet said this, and this gets confusing to people because Jeremiah didn't say this, all of this. Zechariah says a lot of it. There's actually two passages that Matthew weaves together here. Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13, as well as Zechariah 11, 5 through 13. And he actually combines two passages of Scripture together. And his whole point is this. His point is this. They were evil. Judas was a fool. Pharisees are arrogant. The Sanhedrin, arrogant and hypocritical. Pilate is cruel. Barabbas is a murderer. The crowds are chanting. But God ordained the death of Christ. But God does it. It's never out of his control. And the fulfillment in the smallest detail of the 30 pieces of silver and Judas dying and buying a potter's field where foreigners are buried. And that's foretold in Jeremiah and Zechariah. This is not a tragedy. This is the glorious sovereign hand of God crucifying his Son for you and for me. And Matthew wants us to see this. Matthew does everything he can throughout his writing of his book to show us the sovereign Christ, how everything fits perfectly. And it does. This is what happened historically. This is our text here. But let's think about this theologically. We'll just take a few brief moments to go through this. What do we take from this? What do you do with a sermon on Pontius Pilate and Judas? I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me, but I'm just telling you that was a little bit of a struggle this week. Thank you, Lord, that I get to preach a Pilate about Judas hanging himself. Thank you that I get to preach a sermon about this evil man, Pilate, who doesn't deserve to be mentioned in history books. You know, how do we, where's the encouragement? How is a sermon on Pilate and Judas supposed to encourage people? Well, there is an encouragement here, and I hope you'll see it. First, I want you to notice with me, before we see the encouragement, though, how Matthew has woven together the story of Judas and Pilate and has done it in such a way that Judas and Pilate are compared or are companions in this text. No, they never met. But notice this. Both are guilty of betraying innocent blood, and that's noted. Now, Judas notes it by saying it, right? I'm guilty of betraying innocent blood. Pilate notes it by trying to absolve himself by saying, I'm not guilty of betraying innocent blood. And yet both of them are guilty of betraying innocent blood. Both seek to remove their feelings of guilt by themselves. Judas determines that he will atone for his sins by killing himself. Pilate decides he will atone for his sins, so to speak, first by washing himself symbolically, and then by saying and putting it on the crowd, "All right, it's on you." And then they respond with saying, "Okay, it's on us. It's on our children forever. Pilate, put it on them." And this is the third aspect in which it's eerily similar. Both seek to shift their guilt because they can't remove it. Both seek to shift their guilt onto others. Judas goes to the temple. He admits he's betrayed innocent blood. And what does he want to do? "You gave me the money." Throws the money back at them. Pilate has no legal reason why he works with the crowd. He doesn't need them to chant, "Let him be crucified." He doesn't need them to take the blame. He can do this legally, and he's done it many times with murderers. But he conveniently wants an excuse to wash his hands and to put it on them. "Okay, it's on you." In fact, he says the very same thing that the Sanhedrin said to Judas. They said, "What's that to us? It's on you." He says the same thing. He says, "I wash my hands. It's on you." Isn't this the way people always tend to try to deal with guilt? Isn't this the way Adam and Eve try to deal with their guilt? The very first people? They're guilty. What do they try to do? "It's not my fault. It's not me." It's classic. Every one of us in our humanity seeks to deal with our sin guilt by pushing it on to another. But you know, pushing your guilt onto another, or trying to solve the guilt yourself, never works. It actually doesn't remove it. We don't need our guilt shifted. We need our guilt removed. We need to be declared not guilty. We need to be shown as righteous. We need something that is alien to us. We need an alien righteousness. We need one to bear our guilt. We need one to take our shame. We can't wash it away. We can't hang it away. We need one to take it. And this is where the encouragement is, my dear brothers and sisters. Because as you see this text of Scripture, and you see the tragedy in Pilate, and his conscience being pricked, but he has nothing to gain, so he seeks to purge his guilt by washing his hands and putting it off on the crowds. And as you see Judas, with his depressing end, laden with guilt, and he cannot remove the guilt, and though he seeks to purge his conscience by returning the money, he eventually cannot bear under the guilt of what he has done, and he hangs himself. And though you see these two tragic ends, there is an end. As verse 26 says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And that, though it may sound like it, is the least tragic phrase in the whole text. Because actually, that's the strength of Christ. That Christ alone can bear the guilt. Christ alone can bear the shame. He alone doesn't need to wash himself or kill himself. Instead, he'll die for sins not his own. He'll be delivered by the sovereign hand of God to be crucified. So if you're tired of trying to make yourself righteous, if you're tired of trying to be strong and powerful and carrying your destiny in your own hands, then look at this text again and don't see Pilate and don't see Judas, but see Jesus. See Jesus, who alone stands guiltless. You notice how often, though everyone, Matthew is portraying everyone in the story, from Peter to Judas, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Barabbas to the crowds, to everyone is guilty. But see Jesus, and who Matthew is in pain to tell us is not guilty, but innocent. Notice how often it proves it here. This text screams the innocence of Jesus Christ. Judas knows it. The Sanhedrin knows it. Pilate knows it. Everybody knows it. Jesus is guiltless. See Jesus standing guiltless. 1 John 3:5 says this, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin." How can he take away our sin? Because of this. Because in him there is no sin. He's guiltless. But also, see Jesus who stands silently in this text. Isaiah 53:7 says this, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." As a prophecy of the silent Messiah. Now, what might be confusing to some is that Jesus did speak, right? He spoke several times when he was on the cross. He spoke in his trial. He spoke to Caiaphas. He spoke to Pilate. So what does it mean he was silent? It doesn't mean that he did not speak. The phrase, "he opened not his mouth," means he opened not his mouth in defense. He didn't defend himself. The only time he spoke was when he spoke the truth. But when they made accusation against him, that's when he closed his mouth. He did not defend himself. He keeps his mouth shut so that he might die cruelly and without mercy for you and for me, so that we might receive the mercy of God and open our mouths to proclaim his goodness. And then see Jesus who stands powerfully. Many people appear to be in positions of strength in this account. Judas, the deceiver, betrayer he's called. Pilate, the governor. The Sanhedrin, the religious. Barabbas, the militia. And is there anything more powerful than a mob bent on blood? They're all here. But there is one who stands stronger. He's the silent one. He's strong to save, not in spite of his lack of defense, not in spite of his silence, not in spite of his willingness, but because of it. He is willing to take the guilt that is not his from us who own it. That is strength. And so in the silence of his trial, in the last moments before his death, Jesus proves that he alone is our sovereign, strong Savior. Many today, like Judas and Pilate, will try to rid themselves of their guilt. It cannot be done. If you are yet without faith alone in Christ alone, your guilt is real and someone must pay for your sin. You cannot blame others. You cannot be a victim your whole life. You cannot wash it away with religious traditions and rituals. You cannot atone for it with your own life as Judas tried. Because your guilt is against the infinite holy God, only a holy infinite punishment is just. Thus, unless you, dear guilty sinner, and if you're alive, you're one of those, and so am I, we must either cast our guilt on Jesus Christ, the holy, infinite Son of God, or else bear the holy and infinite guilt forever in torment. So I'd urge you, cease from your work of righteousness and goodness. Cease from your delusions of strength and power. Cease from resolutions to be better and cast your only hope on the only strong one in the whole story here. Cast your hope on the holy, infinite one who bears the brunt of your sin and guilt upon himself, for he has no guilt of his own, and so he stands there resolutely silent. Beloved child of God, though we are free from the legal declaration of guilt when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, do we not still often at times bear the shame of the past and the feelings of guilt? I would say the same thing to us, brothers, sisters. Though those feelings may help us at times to grow downward in humility, for every look at your weakness and your failure, take 10 looks to the powerful Savior. Introspection is a dangerous thing, because it draws us into ourselves. Look to Christ. You say you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been baptized, publicly professing his name. So I would urge you, my brothers, believe in him, rest in him, delight in Jesus, strong Savior who promises you that your guilt is gone. He took it on himself. Your life is hid in him. He stands strong for you, and he stands strong for me. And so let's worship our strong Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.